We consider this morning the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus teaches us in the book of Matthew and Luke that we are to pray to our Father in heaven and be concerned, first of all, that his name be hallowed. And so the petition, "Hallowed be thy name," is that on which we would meditate for a few moments this morning. And this is first, that's what we need to know. It's the first petition, and for a reason. Everything about that form, that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is for a reason. And it's first because the hallowing of the name of God is the most important thing that could ever occur and that we could ever be involved in. Hallowing the name of God. And that's what the Catechism reminds us of in question 122 in Lord's Day 47, printed in your bulletin. When the question is asked for our instruction, what's the first petition, the Catechism picks up on the fact that "Hallowed be thy name" is the first thing that we need to know. So that "Hallowed be thy name" is that we pray to God first, rightly to know thee, and then to sanctify and glorify and praise thee in all thy works. And then the Catechism reminds us that in all the works of God, there's power and wisdom and goodness and justice and mercy and truth clearly displayed. And then this: the petition that we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," involves us. Never mind the works of God that praise God, but when we're praying, we pray that we might hallow the name of God. So the Catechism reminds us further also, we're praying that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, our words, and actions, that the name of God would never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. So we want to consider that. And the minister, when he's preaching the instruction, the doctrinal instruction of the Catechism, is always to pick a text to ground us in the Word as we hear the creedal instruction, as we hear it again and again, even. A lot of us have heard these things. As I was meditating on this, and there's so many passages we could turn to, I was led to 1 Peter 2:9, and let's turn to that now, which the people of God there identified as to their existence and as to the purpose that they have in life. And 1 Peter 2 is what we're going to be meditating upon here. The first 12 verses we're going to read. And this about the hallowing of the name of God. Peter is inspired to write to God's people, called pilgrims in various regions of Asia Minor, who are the elect of God. And that's chapter 1, verse 2. And sanctified of the Spirit for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That's how they're identified. And just before our text in chapter 1, they're identified as those who have been born again, in chapter 1 and verse 23. And so here's a conclusion in chapter 2 of those who are elect of God, sanctified in Jesus Christ, and born again. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, you're born again, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he's precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Just as a note, the Apostle Peter reminds us that we've been appointed, we've been chosen to praise God. We've been chosen to know God, to be born again, and to live lives of holy praise. But there's another people who, in the way of their rejection of God and the Savior, who stumble, and they're disobedient, they're unbelieving, and they've been appointed to that too. It makes us tremble. It makes us tremble to hear of God's election and reprobation and the purposes of it all. And we marvel, but it's right here in this text, and this ought lead us not to be proud, but to be all the more thankful and all the more full of praise to the living God. And so verse 9 goes on, you are chosen, but you are a chosen generation. There's a great contrast, you see, between the Jews, especially who are referred to in the prior verses, who stumbled, and God's people from every nation, tribe, and tongue who've been appointed to faith. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Now, all those words, you know, were said of Israel. As they gathered at the mount, for example, in Exodus 19, they're called these very words, you chosen generation, you royal priesthood, you holy nation. That was Israel of old, the type of the people of God. Now, the fullness of that, God gathering from every nation, is fulfilled, and Peter draws attention to that. And you're this people, he says, for one purpose, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we read from God's word. May God bless this word that lives and abides forever. And may, as we hear it now, it live and abide in you and me. Hallowed be thy name. Jesus says this is first. Is it first in your life, the hallowing of the name of God? God will get it done, to be sure. He will always cause his name to be hallowed, whatever comes. He's that kind of a God, the only God who's worthy of the name. But now, will we be involved in this? That's the remarkable thing about the prayer. Prayer of Jesus, everything wonderfully inspired and wonderfully reflective of the heart of God, wants us to pray. He wants us to call him Father in heaven, and he wants us to pray this first. Hallowed be thy name. So we deal with this, we consider this, and we want to first of all consider that there's something here that's a given, and that is that the name of God is hallowed. And when we pray that God's name would be hallowed, we're not those upon whom God depends, so that when we pray, his name is hallowed, and if we don't, his name is not hallowed. But Jesus is simply alluding to the fact and directing us to the fact that we are to be involved in the hallowing of the name of God. But let's consider first that the name of God is hallowed. And that, by that, we mean it's simply holy. It is distinct. That's what the name hallowed means. A verb and a noun and a whole group of nouns, which means to set apart. It's distinct, not only from sin, but from all of creation. There's something about that as well in our own holiness. When we're made holy, we're set apart from sin and the whole world. You're the light of the world, Jesus says. You're not the world of the world, you're the light of the world. And you're in it, but you're not of it. But God, first of all, and he's hallowed, he's set apart, Jesus reminds us, in a name, in the name. And we've met with the name of God. We meet with it often in the scriptures, but also in our considering the whole counsel of God. For example, the commandments. We are not to take the name of God in vain. And so here it is again in the prayer, the chief part of thankfulness. Remember the name of God and that it is hallowed, it's distinct. And that simply means this, children, and all of us, that name of God is simply what he reveals to us. It's the idea of the name in the Bible, God's names. God's name reveals that he is different. He has a different name than all of us because he has a different identity than us. He is God and we are not, and he is great and greatly to be praised as the Creator, the psalmist says. And his name is in all of the earth, and it's holy, so that the whole earth is full of his glory. He's God, and he would show it. And he would show it so that everybody knows. Everybody knows there's a God, not only in the names that are revealed of God in the Bible, but as our catechism alludes to the fact, there's works of God, which are part of the name of God, a part of the revelation of God, in which his glory and power and wisdom and justice and mercy and truth are revealed too. It's no wonder that when people in the beginning of time in Genesis 4 began to call upon the name of God, they were calling upon God as he was revealed in all of creation and to them who worshiped him as he was revealed in their hearts. Now we have to come to grips with this very importantly here. Everyone knows the name of God. Everyone knows God. Some people like to think no, and that the darkness from which we're called means there's a complete ignorance of God. Now, in one sense, there is. The world is, in a way, spiritually completely ignorant of the things of God. But in another sense, they know God because God has created all this world to be a place of display. And it's remarkable, think about this, that in and through the creation, the works of God's hands, in and through all of the events of time, in them, God above them can be known. There is this vestige of the divine, as the theologians call it, a remnant, a glimmering is what we could call it, of some light. And so the apostle in Romans 1, the great chapter on general revelation reminds us that the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that the wicked are without excuse. And so it's true, the wicked are ignorant of things divine, and 1 Corinthians 2 reminds us that you need the Spirit really to know the name of God, that is, thoroughly and savingly. Nevertheless, God is, in his name, in his revelation, in works and virtues and so on, he is known. And it's not like we're all those who are without excuse or with excuses at the end of time. We just don't know him. Do you know this too? That even if you're blind and you can't see, and even if you've never heard the gospel, and even if your mind is not all there and so on, everyone knows God just enough really to know God, and that he's to be worshipped, and that he's the judge, and all these things. And you see, the knowledge of God then is a call to repent, and a call to bend the knee before the God above this creation. And we know God especially in the name of Jesus, don't we? That revelation of him who's the Savior. And that is beautiful. That is so precious to us, as Peter's saying in 1 Peter 2, Jesus, it's all about Jesus. And if you would hallow the name of God, it's all about that. It's all about that name that you know and that you've tasted and seen that God is gracious in the name, that revelation of God in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who walked the face of this earth, who was incarnate first. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he suffered and he died after he taught so much of the wisdom of God. And he taught us, he learned us a thing or two about wisdom and mercy and righteousness meeting together on the cross. And then he rose again to show that that name of God will never be a failure. That name, which is a word, comes to the earth and accomplishes the good pleasure of the Almighty. Jesus Christ is the revelation of those wonderful things we know of the gospel. And he's risen again, having died for our sins, for everyone know that. The propitiation for our sins, not only but the sins of the whole world, meaning those elect of God from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Every single one has every single sin paid for on that cross. Jesus is risen then. And the name of God, the revelation of God, is that he's a God who cannot be kept down. He will rise. He will show himself to be glorious now at the right hand of God in an incarnate Son, mysterious sort of way, isn't it? There's God and there's Jesus, who's God at the right hand of God. And they, in the communion of the Holy Spirit, well, they now send themselves down, sending the Spirit, that wonderful breath of the love of God, down, so that everything accomplished there on the cross now gets to and into the hearts of the people of God, for whom Jesus is the precious Savior. Redemption accomplished and redemption applied. That's the name of God. That's the revelation of God in the gospel. You know that, beloved? And we're to pray that that name, because we know better, we know, would be hallowed. And it is hallowed. It is revealed in Jesus Christ. But we're to pray that it would be set apart. We're to pray so that we show our heart. And you show your heart, your little hearts, children, and my weak heart. We show that we've been visited by God, and he knows our name, and he calls us by our name, and we're taken into his embrace. We show that by praying, O God, be exalted, be magnified, be set apart, be known to be in all your works as God. In all your works, that's how the Catechism reminds us, that God would sanctify his own name and glorify his own name and his works. But we're praying also that not only would creation clearly display the greatness of God, even in Jesus, if that were possible. General revelation by itself does not reveal the Savior to those who are in the dark. But we're praying that God would hallow his name in good things and bad, in destructions and in wonderful abundance of the crops and so on. But especially, Jesus says, you disciples, you pray our Father in heaven, and you pray this, that you might be involved in the setting apart and acknowledgement of God, whose name is worthy of praise. Now, Jesus doesn't say at this time, and that's rather remarkable in the whole prayer, he doesn't draw attention to himself. But in another place, he says, whatever you pray to the Father in my name, the Father will hear. And in another place, we read that at the end of time, Jesus comes again in great glory, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Christ, Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, because the name now comes as the victory, the victor, the Savior, and the judge of sinners. So we pray. We pray, as the Catechism reminds us, that in everything, in first thing, we might have God on the mind in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray, and that's, again, this prayer is remarkable, it's wonderful. It leads us to a great mystery, doesn't it? God is going to get it done, as we say. Of course he's going to be God. And he's not just God in eternity, he's some theoretical God, and then when he creates, oh, it's a mess, and he has second thoughts, or he changes plans, and things don't glorify him, and all of this. But God is God, and he's glorified in all of his works. Everything, in all of history, and Satan never has it so that he gets the glory, or man. Man never has it either, even though the Tower of Babel and the kingdom of man ever since, he's been trying to make a name for himself, a reputation and an honor and an existence apart from God. It ain't going to happen, as we say in the coffee shop. And as we preach, God is God. But here, the Catechism reminds us God will be glorified in all of his works, and we want that, but also by us. We're praying for an impossible thing. That we would be involved preaching and piety, everything, in the praise of God. How does that work? How is that possible? That's my second point in leading to this text here. It's because of who we are. Because of who we are. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You know that? Right here. Every local congregation, we're autonomous, you know. A real church, real and godly elders, a real and godly deacon, real and godly people. And all together, as well as a minister here, and all together and in our ministry and in our communion, we are this people that's a chosen generation. There's generations involved here in the covenant of grace. Our children are holy, set apart, not mystically and presumptively, but by the mercies of God with us. We're royal priesthood. We're dignitaries in the land. No matter all the attention that's given by the world to royal weddings, what about the attention God gives to the royal priesthood that is his church? And we're a holy nation. You see here, there's an identification and a fulfillment that the apostle says of the Jews and what they always were about. The Jews were this people and set aside by geography and set aside typically. But now there's this people, the believing people of God from every nation and tribe and tongue, that is the holy nation. It's not Americans here that are alluded to or America. It is the church of Jesus Christ, the chosen ones, his own special people. And that word special is special. In Ephesians 1 verse 14, it's translated possession. And that's what we are. And I wonder if the translators of the New King James Version even erred here in their translation, because maybe they didn't like the word, the fact that they would communicate if they translated this word in the Greek possession as such, that people wouldn't like that, because nobody likes to be possessed, owned. But the fact is, if we are Jesus, we are owned by Jesus, we are bought with the precious blood of Jesus, as Peter says prior to this. We're bought. And when you're bought, you're purchased, and you're his forever. And your only comfort in life and in death, the very first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, is not that you're on your own, independent, able to call the shots and free, and that's freedom. No, it's that you belong. Belong to Jesus. So that's who we are. And who we are is everything that Peter's been saying we are. Born again, children, newborn babes, children of God, who've come to Jesus as to a living stone. And we're those adopted, therefore, by the Holy Spirit of adoption. And we're those who are justified, and we're sanctified, and we're glorified, and we're those who have a great and glorious future. So Peter says we're born again to a living hope. That's heaven. And though we may not have the world, we're pilgrims and strangers in this world going toward heaven. We have all that and thousands of blessings beyond. But the greatest blessing with regard to our activity is that we may hallow the name of God. You see that as your greatest blessing of life. See, if you've tasted and seen that God in Christ is precious to you, the rarest of jewels, the greatest of saviors, your life, your way and your truth, then you get that. You get that. Praise of God revealed in Jesus, that's what I'm all about, and I love that. It doesn't matter what comes and goes. It doesn't matter what special people are in my life, even our husband or a wife or a husband or wife-to-be. All the things I count of value, that's nothing compared to the life with God in Jesus, beloved. Nothing compares to that. And that precious name, that personal Savior, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Jesus Himself. So, you want to hallow the name of God? A couple of practical things. You would be that people that God has called you to be and unashamed of it. And you would love that name, Jesus. And love that name, Jesus, above everything. That's must be the center of your life. And if you love the name of Jesus, you'll love the word of Jesus, which is this Bible, Old and New Testament, which testifies of Him. Into which the prophets themselves searched, Peter would say, because they looked for the sufferings and glories of Christ that were revealed in those prophets. Isn't that amazing? The Old Testament saints knew that they spoke of something more. When they spoke of redemption, they spoke of the Messiah. They were speaking of Messiah to come. They were speaking beyond David and his sons, and they were speaking beyond Israel and the sons of Israel. They were speaking of God in Jesus Christ going to be revealed in the fullness of times. And it wouldn't be by conquest, earthly conquering of Canaanites that the kingdom would come. It wouldn't be in that way, but it would be by a cross. And so they searched of the sufferings and the glories of Jesus that would follow it. For them that was everything. And I say to you, beloved, if you be Christ and if you would hallow the name of God, first of all, not second, third, or fourth in your life, and Jesus must be everything in His Word. That which interests you not only, but that which you eat and drink for breakfast, and lunch, and dinner. Always. You see, that's the implication of our being blessed, as Peter says, by being brought from darkness into light. You're people of the light. And we show it by loving God's light in the Bible. Do we? Now for this, of course, there's all kinds of helps. Bible study helps and one another. But when we pray that God would be hallowed by us, we're praying for the Holy Spirit, because these things are impossible to us. The Scripture itself is a dead letter, and we become bored with it. We become bored with worship. Isn't that terrible? Because it's so routine. But I want to point out to you the blessing of routine worship, beloved. We're not here for the experiments of ministers to be performed upon us in every different way of worship that you can imagine, and that might be popular and exciting to the masses. We're here to worship God. And the prayer that Jesus gave, it's a form, and we don't have to pray that itself, but we must be in the spirit of that. It reminds us that worship itself is, there's a form for this. There's something that occurs every Sunday that's important. There are elements of worship, and we're going to hallow the name of God. It's not about drawing attention to what we've invented as the way to worship God, but we worship God very clearly and simply that we may be led to God and not just to the worship and to the vestments of a minister or whatever. That is an aside. But now, the text reminds us that there has to be proclamation. We are those who are God's possession, that we may proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Proclaim it, that is, let it be known. And that's first of all from the pulpit. You want the name of Jesus to be declared here, don't you? Not just some strange doctrine that I come up with, or not even a doctrine, even. Say the doctrine of justification or sanctification or predestination or covenant and all these things we hold precious and that are precious and that are the first prophets of the Bible itself. We should love as much doctrine as we can get. But the point of preaching is Jesus. And to be led by doctrine and to be led by any discussion of anything to the Savior. And no matter if you've heard it all once before or twice or 1,000 times, we need Jesus and we need to hear Him. And the Greeks, when they prayed that they would see Jesus, oh, sirs, that we might see Jesus, they were talking to the disciples, are an example to us of what we should desire every time we hear the Word of God proclaimed, the Word Jesus. We want to hear it. We pray about that. You pray about the preaching in your families, don't you, in your private prayers. It's so important because faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And then you see what happens is the floodgates of the wonderful waters of life, they open up and all the people of God are inundated, as it were, and they don't drown. They have Jesus and they live, and He's the water of life and His Spirit. And they themselves become, as it were, preachers, not ordained, let's be clear. But they are the prophets and the priests and the kings. That's what this text is all about. You are the ones who know Jesus and who know Him increasingly as you hear the Word of God. And I'm looking at priests, and I'm looking at kings and queens, and I'm looking and knowing prophets and prophetesses here. This is the office of all believer. This is who you are. This is what you're for. And Jesus is calling our attention to that, and the Word of God calls our attention to that because He would not have it so that the rest of creation leads the way. He wants it so that the church leads the way, the apple of His eye, the people of God, where He has put His name, and it will never be taken away. That's what we're all about. And then living, of course, you would hallow the name of God. You pray that God would so order and direct your actions, your words, your deeds, your thoughts, and everything about you, so that you're not just those who dress up and come to church and hear, but you're pious. You're pious. With a piety that begins in repentance and faith with regard to your own sinful life. Look what Peter alludes to or speaks to right after verses 9 and 10. He says, "Beloved, and that you're such a great people, you know, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles," and so on. He reminds us of the nature that remains. Even though we be this chosen generation, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, this special people of God, isn't there sin that remains? And when we preach Christ crucified, we are reminded that He died for sinners like you and like me. Ah. Oh. struggling with healing, and healing of my knee, and needing more sleep, and so on. I've been praying that God would heal the soul. I know my sins. You know some of my sins, my weaknesses. But I want to lead the way, people of God, and confess my sins to you. My little faith, my so easily discouraged nature, my tendency to be so ornery when somebody, even God, takes away my normal sleep. And I've been praying that God would heal the soul and remind us that suffering is good. The book I read recently said it's even a gift so that you're sensitive to sin. Sensitive to what we deserve far more than a sleepless night. It's an awake existence in hell is what we deserve. Hell isn't you fall asleep and you don't get to be alert. Hell is being alert to the truth that you are judged and found wanting and you bear the wrath of God forever. But heaven is being alert to the things of God. And so Peter has reminded us that we are what we are by the mercies of God. And that's it. You are not a people. Who do you think you are? Israel itself had to be reminded of that. You're not any people of God now set aside because you're greater than the other people. You're just Canaanites and you have Jezebel as someone who's a mother of you and Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what Ezekiel the prophet says as well. That's your spiritual DNA, being sons not first of all of Abraham, but sons of Adam. And that's who we are. And so piety begins in our renouncing the flesh, doesn't it? And this keeps us humble. And then, of course, it shows itself. If we're going to proclaim praises, we show ourselves to be holy. And there is in the text something that reminds us of something that we often forget. There is an antithesis in this world. Big word. Children, young people, and older people, they don't care so much maybe for words of theology. But antithesis means there's a spiritual separation between light and darkness, a gulf between righteousness and unrighteousness, faith and unbelief. God has put enmity between his people, sons of God, and the sons of the devil. And that's how we have to see this world. And to see the television and to behold what they offer as something that is a superior thing than the hallowing of the name of God. That you get to play your games. That you get to buy your stuff and to be happy that way. And you even have the right to be consumed by it because you only go around once in life and the world in the darkness thinks that that is the truth. All you see is what all you get and that's it. You die with the most toys, and then you've won. But knowing the antithesis and that we are the light and that there is this darkness and we walk in this light, we will be careful. As Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 6, hallowing of the name of God is having no fellowship with light and darkness and faith and unbelief, with unbelief and unrighteousness. No, not if you're God's. You see, this first petition ought to be the first priority with regard to everything and everything we read. In all of our leisure and all of our summer vacations, we are never to take a vacation from God. Never. The pursuit of praise by us is to be relentless. The pursuit of truth, that's the light. The desire of a congregation to know the truth, to have canons classes not only, and to delight in that, and associating with those who are concerned with the faith of our fathers, and have preaching that's doctrinal, that says, here it is, Jesus is God, and here's the lie of so many who say Jesus is not God. And here it is, Jesus is the only way to heaven, but the lie is, as so many churches are teaching nowadays, there's other ways to heaven. And the liberals would have us believe that that's the way it is, and that's nice of God. That's loving of God, who gives us light in the gospel, us. But there's others who don't have the light of the gospel. They have the light of nature, and that's enough, because God, whose love concedes that people, not just the gospel people to whom the gospel comes, ought to be saved. And so this loving God, not the God of the cross, whose love and holiness together is made into an idol. Well, so much more to say. Last thing is that we can be assured that God's going to answer. All of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer are the will of God. That's a beautiful thing about the Lord's Prayer. Maybe sometimes when we're praying in other words and we don't feel that our prayers are answered, we should come back to the Lord's Prayer and remind ourselves of our Father in heaven, and that when we're praying, we're to enter into fellowship with Him, and then of our first petition before all the other things, and to remind ourselves that the Lord's Prayer is rather simple here, and it doesn't include Lamborghinis and second houses and vacation homes and all of these things. It includes bread. That's it. And maybe we have to simplify. Maybe a lot of us have to simplify. And it reminds us of the present need of forgiveness and the constant need of forgiveness, and of other people who are to be as important as we are, even more important, to order to esteem them highly. So we forgive. We pray that God would forgive us as we forgive them. And then at the end of the prayer, we're reminded of the thing we prayed about first, that God's is the kingdom and God's is the glory forever and ever. It's beautiful, doesn't it? This full circle of the wisdom of God in Christ in this prayer. Well, that won't get us much if we're counting and adding up things according to the world's standards. Not many of God's people are mighty and rich and famous and great influences in the world. That's biblical. And we don't gloat simply in the fact that we're small, but I dare say that not many megachurches, thousands and thousands of people, who draw people in, and they draw that at the compromise of the gospel. Not many megachurches are actually true churches of God. And we won't build a tower, and we won't have our names exalted and so on. And most likely, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, as they are even now in this world, and as we are in this world. That may come. But God's name will be hallowed. Of that we can be assured. We pray that name. We pray that prayer sincerely. God's name will be hallowed by us. And isn't that the only thing that matters? Celebrate. Celebrate. God has given us that joy in our heart. And the power to lead the way. To lead the way in attitude and action and everything. As church, individuals, and families. God's people for His praise. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for blessing us. Reminding us of the wonderful truth of the gospel. And the calling we have and the privilege we have to honor Your name. Work in our hearts, Father, this great, great truth. And we will be Yours forever, hallowing Your name now, but in heaven, sinlessly, with a church of all ages. Amen.